Father, what a powerful song. Think that one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing Him, we will know that we are completely righteous and fully sanctified, that we've been made new, and that we will live glorified forever with You. What a picture, Lord. I pray, Father, You would emblazon that truth upon our hearts, that You would use it this week to cause us to live differently in light of it, that we could be the people of God, courageous and bold, unashamed and unafraid. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you can't tell, I love that song. I should always ask Michael not to sing that song before I preach. It always has an emotional impact on me. I still remember the first time I heard it. It was four of our college-age teen guys playing on the stage at Olathe South, and I just remember singing that last verse, and it just was so powerful. Those guys were singing that, and it was just so powerful. I don't think I'll ever forget that picture. And so I wanted to implant it into your hearts and minds this morning. If you haven't navigated your way to the little prophet of Micah at the end of the Old Testament, then please do so now. We're going to continue in Micah chapter 2. But before we look at the text this morning, I want to ask you, have you ever lived through a period of life where everything seemed to be going wrong? Maybe you were caught in a cycle of suffering that didn't seem to have an end in sight. I think Pastor Brian would say that he seems to be in one of those times right now, and I'm sure many of you have been in times like that. Maybe it was just a few weeks long, or a few days long, or maybe it's been years. You've been there. Maybe for you it was something you brought on yourself, or it was a series of things that just went wrong. But let me ask you, did each day get harder and harder to face? Did each decision get harder and harder to make? Were you just praying for some light at the end of the tunnel? Just a little bit of hope on the horizon? Did you begin to doubt if things would ever get better? Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Now imagine hearing the words of Micah that we've heard from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. Imagine hearing these words as a faithful Israelite. There were faithful Israelites. The whole nation wasn't lost to apostasy. The whole nation wasn't wrapped up in overt wickedness, evil, deceit, and covetousness, or even idolatry. The whole nation wasn't robbing from one another. There were faithful Israelites. Israelites who loved God, who were not oppressors, but one of the oppressed. Imagine hearing the words that we have heard up to this point in Micah and wondering if there was any hope for their future as God's people. It doesn't sound very good. Our theme for this book has been the faithfulness of a fearsome God is the foundation of our hope. The faithfulness of a fearsome God is the foundation of our hope. And up to this point, Micah's prophecy has been one of deserved judgment from a fearsome God. As Michael emphasized, a mountain-melting, valley-splitting judgment. Judgment that mocks the expectations of those who deserve it. After years of rebellion and covenant unfaithfulness, God was going to bring the curses upon his people that he promised them when they entered into covenant relationship with him. Just a snippet of those found in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. That statement was made hundreds of years prior to this moment, prior to the writing, recording, or prophesying of Micah. Hundreds of years, God had shown patience, long-suffering. He had sent prophets. Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 11 reveal that it was time for Israel's faithful God to execute fearsome judgment. And then there's verse 12. Verse 12 is a ray of hope. It's a speck of light at the end of a long tunnel. It's a reminder to the people that God's promised curse was followed by a promise of restoration. Follow along as I read Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The main idea that we will see here is that our faithful God is the only guarantee of our hope. Our faithful God is the only guarantee of our hope. This morning, I want to look at three guarantees of hope for the nation Israel and for us that we can find in this text. The first is this: our hope is guaranteed by the promise of our faithful God. Our hope is guaranteed by the promise of our faithful God. Look back at verse 12. Since the very beginning, God has revealed himself to be a God of mercy. A God of mercy and a God of grace, as well as a God of righteousness and of justice. To the first man and woman, after judging their sin, he offered them hope as he cursed the serpent. This is exactly who God revealed himself to be when his glory passed before Moses, and Moses heard these words: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, Deuteronomy 28 contained the promise of terrible curses, but it was followed with these words from Deuteronomy 30. Listen, take them to heart. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You know, it's this kind of hope that Micah chapter 2 offers the people of Israel here in verse 12 and 13. There's a time of judgment followed by a time of restoration, a time of hope. The words of this passage reveal the certainty of this hope. Look back again at verse 12. I will do this, the Lord says. I will surely do this. These aren't the words of Micah. Micah can't do this. This is God speaking. He says, I will surely do this. This is something that their faithful God guarantees will happen by his very hand. It's not just hope, it's certain. Hope. There are some things that we hope for, but we have a low level of certainty that they will occur. This is not that kind of hope. This is certain hope. The words that follow aren't just a promise of a lessening judgment. The words here paint a picture of a shepherd caring for his sheep. Now, this is a common way in the Old Testament for God to refer to himself and to his people. He is the shepherd, and they are his sheep. Micah's words say that he gathers them together. They were scattered. They were alone. They were vulnerable. But now they are brought together. They are gathered together. Why would a shepherd do that? Well, it's for the sake of protection. The opportunity to provide what the sheep need in that moment. If they're wandering off and wandering around, the shepherd cannot protect all of them at once. He can't identify and provide for their need. Instead, he gathers them together for their protection. Look back, the imagery goes even further to a picture of a pen. A sheepfold. The sheep are gathered into that fold. The sheepfold is the safest place for the shepherd to put the sheep. It's here that he is able to guard them while they rest. A fenced-in area with the shepherd sleeping at the entrance, in order to protect them from wandering off. What's also encouraging here is the description of a noisy multitude of men. God said, here's the picture I want to paint. I've sent you to judgment, scattered you among the nations, and you will reap the rewards of your sin. But I will gather a remnant of my sheep together. I will gather them into a fold to protect them and to provide for them. But this gathering is like a noisy multitude of men. So because they are called a remnant, we know that the judgment has thinned their numbers, but there are still a great number of them. a multitude. Many have been gathered. Many have been returned to the sheepfold. The nation was not destroyed by captivity. And that's what it might sound like, thinking about the judgment that was to come. And Micah wasn't the only person or only prophet talking about what was happening during this time. It was to be a time of great distress, a time of great judgment. And those who took these prophecies seriously, not those that Pastor Phil was talking about 3 weeks ago, those who were looking for prophets just to say kind things, things that would encourage them, things that would tell them to continue to enjoy the abundance of their living. No, those who were seriously taking into account the words of prophets like Micah and Isaiah and others, they might very much have wondered who would be left when a fearsome God executes a well-deserved judgment on a covenant-breaking people. But the nation was not destroyed by captivity. It couldn't be. It couldn't be because God had made a promise to Abraham to make his descendants a great nation in their own land. And he also declared this promise as an everlasting covenant. When we get to chapter 4 and 5 of Micah, God will expand the ideas here that we find in our passage this morning. He'll add even more detail, allowing us, when we get there, to look at the more exact timing and the future fulfillment of this promise. But the emphasis in our text today is on the one fulfilling the promise. God Himself is the guarantee of this promise. He's the one who makes sure that it comes to pass. He's the foundation of all hope. He's the foundation of our hope, or He should be. He must be. Our hope is guaranteed by the promise of our faithful God. Secondly, our hope is guaranteed by the power of our faithful God. In verse 13, the imagery shifts now from the sheepfold in a pasture to that of a city of captivity. A walled city whose gates are shut. The people are being held in a place that they're unable to escape from on their own. The walls are too formidable, and the gates are too strong. But they're not too strong for the one pictured here. The one pictured here has the power to break through those gates. By His might, He is able to break His people out of bondage. Look back at verse 13. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Now, when I read this, my mind conjured an image. It conjured an image of a multitude of people at the gate of a city. And you can tell from their demeanor that they are eager to break that gate down. They're pressed against it, but it won't budge. And they're pushing in on each other in their desperation to escape their captivity. They are pushing in, and then suddenly the crowd parts as one moves through their midst. Their strongest member is moving to the front. And as they part, they let him through, and there is a sense of their hope growing. You see their confidence and awe in his presence as you think about it. And when this one emerges at the front, I can just see him. You know, the gates cannot stand before him, and they don't. In his strength, the breaker breaks through. The one who opens up the breach is a single word in Hebrew. He's the breaker, this one. No gate is strong enough. No wall is thick enough. So who is this breaker, the one who opens up this breach, the breaker of walls? Who is this one who goes before them and makes it possible for Israel to break through? Well, the end of the verse tells us that this breaker is the Lord. It's not this muscly guy that stands head and shoulders above the people. It's not somebody like Samson. It's the Lord. The covenant-keeping God of Israel, their fearsome and faithful God. Through Micah, God wants his people to know that not only will he gather them together, but he will facilitate their escape. It isn't their numbers or their power that will accomplish this. It is he. Because his power alone is capable of breaking through these walls of captivity. You know, that's been God's role many times with his people. And it's his role. It's a role that he'll maintain until the end. If the people would just think back through their history, they would remember the many times that he defeated armies that came against them. In the time of the judges, he was called and empowered, or empowering those who were to be judges who would deliver his people. And as they came to claim the land of promise, he brought the walled cities down. And he went before the people as they defeated the armies in the land of Canaan. And then going all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt, where through his power, God freed his people from slavery and brought the most powerful nation in earth to its very knees, completely decimating its army. This is the breaker at the walls. The victory in Egypt led Moses and the people to sing these words in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Moses understood it, that it was the Lord and his power that delivered them. If anybody knew, Moses knew it wasn't his leadership, his stammering speech, his weak knees, his fear of Pharaoh. It was the Lord who said, if you go, I will go with you. It was the Lord who said, I will deliver. Like Brian mentioned this morning, I will deliver Israel, my firstborn son. Moses, Pharaoh could stop you all day long. Pharaoh could stop you and my people together all day long. But Pharaoh cannot stop me. No conjuring magicians can stop me. No armies of chariots or multitudes of spearmen can stop me. If I say, Moses, that I will deliver my people, I will do it. You can almost see that if you remember the story as the people were up against the Red Sea. And Moses starts to pray. God almost says, why are you praying? Just start walking. It's almost like God is saying, in this moment, you're doubting that I can take you through this sea. Now, none of us in his right mind would have started walking into that water. But God's making a point. Moses, I didn't bring you out here to die. I didn't take you to the wrong place. I brought you out here to continue to magnify my name and my power. Moses understood that it was the Lord. And when he sings, "The Lord is my strength," I'm sure for the rest of his life, he never doubted that. But the Lord did that to fulfill the promise that he'd made to the fathers of the nation long ago. The psalmist expressed this trust in both God's power and his faithfulness with these words in Psalm 89, verse 8. He writes, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." Or these words from Psalm 73, 26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, it's easy to lose hope when we consider our own limitations or the limitations of our leaders, of our pastors, of our doctors, of our spouses, of our friends. It's easy to lose hope. But with these two verses, God, through Micah, is painting a picture similar to the words of the prophet Zephaniah in Zephaniah 3:17, where we find recorded these words, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Yes, God's judgment is fearsome. It must be. It has to be. Their rebellion has been great, and it has spanned centuries. Imagine the patience of God with a people who continue to spit in his face. I don't know about you. Have you ever had anybody spit in your face? I've seen that in TV shows and movies, and I've always thought, man, that is like the worst thing that someone could do to you, right? In that moment where you're having this conversation, it's getting heated, and then suddenly someone just spits in your face. Now, usually in that moment, the stronger person strikes back, right? Like, the one who is spitting is often like being held against their will or something. And that person who holds the moment of strength strikes back. Imagine your boss just spitting in your face, though. Man, what would be the first thing going through your mind? Ooh, if you couldn't fire me. But imagine spitting in the face of God. You talk about one of the stupidest things could ever be done. Sorry, kids, I use the S word. They deserved for God to execute his covenant promises of judgment for their sins. But this judgment doesn't negate the promises he made throughout their history. This judgment is not their end. This judgment isn't permanent. This judgment ultimately ends in their salvation. Israel's faithful God is coming to gather them together, and he is coming to set them free. He is coming to break through the walls, to break down the gate, Nothing can keep him from delivering his people from captivity. Absolutely nothing. No power on earth. No Assyrian army, no Babylonian army, no Egyptian army. No Russian army, no Chinese army, no army, period, can stand before this God. Our hope is guaranteed by the power of our faithful God. But finally, look at the end of verse 13. Our hope is guaranteed with the presence of our faithful God. Micah writes, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The God of the Bible is portrayed as the powerful creator of all that is. He's unique in his being. And when the Bible describes him, the adjectives that he uses fails to convey his majesty. And yet, since the very beginning of God's relationship with mankind, he hasn't simply ruled from afar. He's not aloof and off in some palace, unconcerned. Instead, he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Throughout Scripture, he manifested his presence at important turning points in biblical history. He's not detached, but intimately involved with his creation. And the Bible tells us specifically that he is always near his people. In fact, one of the great promises of both the Old and New Testaments is when God promises never to leave and never to forsake his people. In this passage, we see that the king is with his people. He's there in the place of captivity. He's there to break them free. He's there to lead them out. He is there to be their king. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes in moments of hardship, we can assume that God has abandoned us. That he's deserted the scene. That he's left us to fend for ourselves. But passages like this remind us that in those moments, when we need his comfort, when we need his leadership, when we need his strength, he hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. Instead, he calls us near and urges us to follow as he leads. You are in captivity. Let me show you the way out. Let me make the way out and follow me as I go. I think we feel that God has abandoned us because sometimes we don't like the gate that he's leaving through. We may not like the road that we have to travel on the other side of that gate. But God calls us near and urges us to follow as he leads. That's how David could pen the words of Psalm 23, verse 4. Listen as he describes God's presence here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The imagery of a shepherd leading his sheep in a dark valley and keeping them in line with him, with his rod. If we know the rest of Micah or our Bibles as a whole, we have a sense of what these verses in chapter 2 are referring to. They haven't yet been fulfilled, even now. They have yet to be fulfilled. And we'll see that as Micah expands on this promise with more detail. But what God wants these people to know now and pass on to their children is that in the midst of all the sin and all the rebellion, He has not forsaken his people. And he promises to deliver his people out of captivity, to establish them as a nation, and to lead them as their king. Now, part of the problem Israel faced had been the wickedness of its leaders, including most of its kings. What they needed was someone to lead them in might and righteousness. And what we find here is a promise of just that. As I said before, this promise awaits a future fulfillment, but the stage was set for its fulfillment 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, with the coming of Jesus Christ. During Jesus' preaching ministry, he read from a passage in Isaiah while attending synagogue on a Sabbath day. He read these words from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." At his first coming, he didn't come to gather Israel and rule as her king. He came first to deal with her greatest need. It was a need that she couldn't atone for by spending 70 years in captivity. He came to deal with her sin. You know it, captivity would be just a temporal judgment for sin. But eternal judgment and separation from God is the future that awaits every human being, whether they've been through captivity or not, whether they've been baptized or not, whether they've given money to the church or not, whether they're a good person or not, whether they read their Bible or not, whether they know 100 Bible verses or not, whether they come to every service held by the church or not. Eternal judgment and separation from God is the future that awaits every human being. Sin has held us all captive and separated us from God since the beginning, and Jesus Christ came to set us free. We could push against the gate of that captivity all day long if we actually wanted to, which I don't think we ever do. We could try to break down those walls of captivity all day long. We could try to pay off the debt that we owe for disobeying God by putting our wallet into the offering plate or the offering box every time we come to church. We could get dunked in water 100 times and sin would still hold you captive. And the penalty for sin would still be yours to pay. Eternal judgment and separation from God. But Jesus came to set us free, to fulfill the promises of these verses in Micah and the promise of Deuteronomy 30 for the nation of Israel. The penalty for sin had to be dealt with. And that wasn't something that we or any Israelite was capable of doing on their own. It was something that only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could do. And the Bible calls this good news. That's why Jesus read from Isaiah 61 on that day. Good news. The good news is that Jesus died in our place. The wages of sin may be death, but Jesus died for us because our death would never be sufficient. For those who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, The Bible says there is another death that awaits you after this the death of this life. It's called the second death. And it's what I refer to as eternal judgment and separation from God. But Jesus Christ died for you, for your sins. And God raised him from the dead to declare that his payment was sufficient. The payment that you could never make, Jesus made. And God said, it's sufficient. It's sufficient. And then God offers us the forgiveness that is available in the death of Christ. If we will return to him in faith. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are as offensive to a holy God as these people in Israel were? Do you believe that you are being held captive by your sin? Do you believe that you are incapable of freeing yourself from your sin and pleasing God with your own self-righteousness? Do you believe that only God can break through the walls that holds you captive? Do you believe that only God can pay the penalty for your sin? And do you believe that God offers it to you as a gift? Do you believe? The gathering of the remnant in verse 12 occurs during the second coming of Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will establish and rule the kingdom promised to David as an everlasting kingdom. He will dwell with his people. He will be in their midst, at their head, fulfilling this promise and many others by the power of his might. That is the foundation of Israel's hope. Her faithful God. And the foundation of our hope is our faithful God. Our hope is guaranteed by the promise of our faithful God. Our hope is guaranteed by the power of our faithful God. And our hope is guaranteed by the presence of our faithful God. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is the tree of life. Of life. God offers life, and that is our hope. Our faithful God is the only guarantee of our hope. Let me ask you this morning, where is your hope? Where is your hope? You know where it is. Be honest with yourself. Where is your hope? Is it in the future promises of a faithful God? Or is it in something here and now? Because trust me, if it is in something here or now, it will disappoint you. It will let you down. It will fail you. But if your hope is in the future promises of a faithful God, you find the strength to endure in captivity. You find the strength to make it through persecution. You find the strength to put up with hardship and suffering. You find the strength to make it through when your spouse fails you time and time again. You find the strength to make it through when your children decide that they will not walk in the ways of the Lord. You find the strength to make it through when your company is being downsized. You find the strength to make it through when your friends and family reject you. You find the strength to make it through when your nation changes all around you. Because your hope is in your faithful God and the promises that He has made to you are your hope. Is your hope in God's power? God's power to fulfill His promises. Do you ever doubt that He will fulfill His promises? As you've read His word, have you ever seen God fail to fulfill His promise? You see, yeah, but it's been a long time. I mean, since Jesus, it's been a long time. It had been hundreds of years since God promised them that He would rain down curses and judgment upon them. Hundreds of years. Nobody's quick to judge God when He is patient with judgment. But everybody is quick to abandon God when His timing is on when He fulfills all His other promises. Don't abandon God and His promises. Cling to them with all your might, because in them is your hope. God has the power to fulfill His promises and purposes. And does God's promise of His presence comfort you? Only the flesh should cause you to doubt the promise of God when He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Because God has done nothing to lead you to believe that He has abandoned you in your moment of greatest need. Instead, He has proven time and time again that as the faithful God, He is the only guarantee of our hope. Let's pray together. Father, what made that song so powerful to sing this morning before hearing Your word is the ideas contained in it are the substance of our hope. Father, this world is discouraging. This world is dark at times. This world, even in its highest highs, is ultimately disappointing. Father, I pray that as You fill our hearts and minds with the image of us standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the victorious King, justified, sanctified, and glorified, that we would be consumed with this hope. Father, I pray for those here this morning who do not have this hope, for those who are clinging to something other than Jesus Christ as their hope. I pray for those who are clinging to their attendance here this morning as their hope. God, open their eyes. Convict them of their sin and Your holiness. And show them Jesus. Fill them with the knowledge of Your grace in the cross. And God, draw them to Yourself. Enable them to turn from their love of sin to You in love and faith. Father, I pray that this week we would live differently as the sons and daughters of God, consumed and driven by our hope in You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.